chapter 41. Last time we were in Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah 40 and we saw the greatness of God. And this time we are going to look at the contention of God, that God has an argument or a court case that he has against the nations. And he's going to explain what goes on in this court case and the contentions that he has based upon who he is and who others are. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in his word. Father, we thank you that you've given us your truth, that we might know you, that we might know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would be pleased to instruct us in your truth, that we would not be individuals who turn to the material, to the physical, for our strength and our deliverance, but that we would turn our eyes and our hearts toward you, that you are the one who brings true deliverance, and you are the one who accomplishes eternal salvation. We ask that we would understand your word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness as we consider the good things that you have done on our behalf through your Son, and that our mouth would be full of praises, knowing that you are the one who has redeemed us and has brought us into your family and into your kingdom so that we might be sons of the living God. And for all these blessings and for our time in your word this morning, we give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 41 verse 1 begins, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence." Now, this word coastlands, most of the people I read said that it meant the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, like North Africa and South Europe, and that it also included islands off of the Mediterranean as well. Now, if you're looking at this from Israel's perspective in Isaiah's day, that's basically as far away from Israel as you can get. They didn't know of much that was any further away. So when God says, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence," he's saying the furthest ends of the world listen to him. And how are they to listen to him? In silence. One individual said that this could be translated, "Direct your attention to me in silence." There is not to be any arguing with God. You are to listen when he speaks. And then he says, "And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak." So when he says, "Let the peoples gain new strength and let them come forward," he's basically, in some sense, maybe in a taunting way, I don't know, but he's saying, muster up all your ability, all your strength, and bring your case to me. I'm going to speak to you. You remain silent. Then you will get your chance to speak. And then let us come together for judgment. So we're going to take the words which God says and the words which the others say and bring about a judgment. Now, the first thing God does is he asks them questions. He says in verse 2, "Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow." Everyone that I looked at in their commentaries says that what God is asking in verse 2 is a question about a Persian king named Cyrus. Cyrus has not been born yet. Maybe in a few hundred years, Persia will come down against Babylon and take it. But right now, Persia is not known as any kind of world power, and no one knows who Cyrus is. So God says, who has aroused one from the east whom he calls in righteousness? In other words, to accomplish God's righteous purposes. He delivers up nations before him. So God allows Cyrus to take nation after nation after nation and subdues kings. He makes him like the dust of the sword and as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. Who has aroused this one? Who has given this ability to Cyrus? Not Nebuchadnezzar, not any of Nebuchadnezzar's offspring. None of Babylon has done it. None of Assyria has done it. The idols of the peoples haven't done it. God has done it. And what's interesting is, it seems like it's being asked in the past tense, when it hasn't even happened yet. But God can speak about the future as easily as he talks about the past. As Pastor Saul used to say, God lives in the eternal now. So what's past and future is just as relevant to him as anything present. God is the one who is moving sovereignly to bring about this ruler in Persia. Notice what it says in verse 3. He pursues them, passing on in safety, meaning no one stops Cyrus, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. In other words, Cyrus is taking new land day after day. Day by day, he takes new land. I haven't been here before, but I'll take this. So God asks the question again, who has performed this and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? Who has done this? God answers the question, I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. That last expression is his personal name, Yahweh. I am. I am in the eternal now. I know the beginning. I know the end. I can direct the beginning and the end. I can do whatever I want. I am Yahweh. So beginning in verse 5, we see the responses. So in verses 2 and 3, we saw Cyrus's victories, but in verse 4, we saw who Cyrus's real king is. Cyrus is not the king. He looks like he's the king, but he's merely a servant of the Lord. Then beginning in verse 5, we see the responses, and first of all, the help that people seek or are given. And if we look in verses 5 through 7, we see the help that's sought by the nations. Okay, Cyrus is coming down the coastland of the Mediterranean. And it says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. That's the coastlands and the islands of the Mediterranean. And they have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor. So where are they getting their help? From their fellow man, and says to his brother, be strong. So they're encouraging one another. And how do they do so? So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. What are they doing? Making idols. The smelter's melting down the metal, and then somebody's beating it into a shape, and then there's a craftsman. They might be making some weapons, but more than likely they're making some idols, because it says, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Now that's an expression for an idol. They don't want wobbling around. They want it strong and firm so it can help them. We don't want a piece of wood wobbling. So where do the nations turn? The nations seek their help from one another and from their false gods. Where does Israel get its help? Verse 8 begins with the word but. But you, Israel, my servant, And then notice what he calls him, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. In other words, you rascal, you're the one whom I chose. Why? Because you are a descendant of Abraham, my friend. This ought to bring back thoughts and memories of what Jesus told his disciples in the book of John. No longer do I call you my servants, because the master doesn't reveal to his servant what he's doing. From now on, I call you my friends, because I reveal to you what I'm doing. So yes, Israel was God's servant. Israel was to be the instrument of God to declare to the nations who God was and what God was doing, and they failed miserably. Nevertheless, they were the nation that God had chosen, not because they were good and righteous. Jacob was a rascal. He had to be chosen. And there was a reason he was chosen. He was a descendant of Abraham, God's friend. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant passed through Jacob by grace. And now God is moving to provide for Israel again. Verse 9, he says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth." Remember, Israel got scattered by Assyria and Babylon, and now God is regathering them from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God." Notice what the nations are doing. They're looking anxiously about them. Who's going to help me? What idol can I turn to? God says, "Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Israel doesn't need to look to the other nations for help. Israel doesn't need to look to idols for help. Israel has the true and the living God, who can speak about Cyrus, the king of Persia, who has yet to appear on the earth as though it happened in the past. This is the God that Israel can trust. And what are the results? It says in verse 11, "Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored." Israel has been treated badly by the nations around her. Assyria has taken Israel into captivity. Babylon will take Judah into captivity. They spread them out throughout the earth, and God is regathering them. And even when they came back, the nations have hated them, and even to this day, the nations hate them. But God says, "Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored." Imagine what kind of shame and dishonor awaits those lands that are angered at Israel even today. "Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent." All of Israel's enemies will be gone. Why? Verse 13, "For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel." Now, in reading one individual, I came to accept the reality that God is not calling Jacob a worm. The nations are calling Jacob a worm. And God is saying, basically, even though the nations call you a worm, Jacob, and they think of you in that way, he says, "I will help you, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." The one who purchases you is the Holy One of Israel. Israel was purchased when they exited Egypt by the Passover lamb. And the Israel that will return in the last days will be bought by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues and says, "Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge." That's pretty difficult to say. "With double edges. A sharp threshing sledge with double edges. Now, this was used to crush grain, and it's a symbol of judgment. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff. Mountains and hills oftentimes referred to the nations. And what God is saying is, I'm going to make you an instrument that can pulverize them. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So this great God that we learned of in Isaiah 40 is now revealing himself as the one who will protect and defend his nation Israel. Then beginning in verse 17, God contends with the idols. And we see the testimony of the Lord and the testimony of the idols. What's the testimony of the Lord? What acts has God done or will do that speak of his character? Verse 17, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia, the myrtle tree, and the olive tree. I will put the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. There are places in Israel that are dry and desert-like, sort of like South Texas or all of Texas at this time. God's going to make it full of rivers and water and trees. It's sort of like taking I-10 to El Paso and seeing nothing but desert, and then one day driving to El Paso on I-10, and it looks like Northeast Texas, Nacogdoches, full of trees. That's what's going to happen. God is going to take the desert places and make them full of water, so full of water that they're going to be full of trees. So what is the testimony of the Lord? The testimony of the Lord is that he is the provider of Israel, and Israel will be in need. And God will not leave them there. He will open the rivers and plant the trees. And of course, this obviously would speak very highly of the reality that Jesus is the water of life. That true blessing doesn't come from physical waters, but from the waters of Christ. What's the testimony of the idols? Verse 21 through 24. God now says, present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. So now they've been given this time to get together and talk about their argument, and they had to listen in silence. Now they can bring forth their argument and their testimony. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Go ahead, any one of your idols, tell me what's going to happen in the next 200, 300,000 years. Any one of them. Tell me what's going to take place. As to the former events, declare what they were. Tell me how the events in the past took place, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. In other words, speak so authoritatively that we can base our life upon it. Go ahead, bring your testimony. God brought his testimony. He's going to bring water to Israel in trees. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil. Doesn't matter. Do something. That we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Do something. Predict anything. Good, evil, whatever. So that when it comes to pass, we may say, wow, you are gods. And we can fear because you know what's going on. Verse 24, behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. In the words of Ken Armstrong, you are worthless. Right? And they were worthless. That's what God said. But not so with God. God has made this prediction that a king's coming from Persia to bring about deliverance for Israel, that Israel's going to be planted in a watery place where trees grow. And then he summarizes it in verse 25 through 29, basically by speaking of his character. He's powerful and he's sovereign. In verse 25, he says, I have aroused one from the north. Now, Persia would have come from the northeast, so they're both east and north. So this is still talking about Persia. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will call upon the rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. God is powerful and sovereign. He determines what he wants to do, and he does it. And no one can stop him from doing what he wants to do. He is faithful and true. Verse 26. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say he is right? Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your words. Who has declared this from the beginning? The Lord. Is he faithful? Does he keep what he promises? Is he true? Does he say those things that really do happen? He is faithful. He is true. And he can declare the end from the beginning. He knows all things. Verse 27, he is good and gracious. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. Jerusalem will get a messenger of good news. And this messenger will speak good news, even as it says in Isaiah 40. And God brings a good message to his people. It's a message of grace because his people don't deserve what is good, because his people are evil and rebellious and stiff-necked. But he is gracious and gives a good message. Verse 28, he is autonomous and wise. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. No one counsels God. No one knows the answer. Only God does. God in and of himself is sufficient. He needs no one or anything else. He is autonomous and he is wise. He doesn't need somebody to tell him how to be powerful and sovereign. He doesn't have to have someone tell him how to be faithful and true. He doesn't have to have someone explain to him what it means to be good and gracious. He is wise. And he does what is wise. And then verse 29, he is great and glorious. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. The idols are nothing. But God is great. And God is glorious. And so as we look at Isaiah chapter 41, we see God having a contention with the nations and their idols, saying he is planning on doing something on behalf of his people. He asked the nations, what are you doing? Well, the nations were trusting in one another and trusting in their idols and warring against his people. They will find out that they have been doing the wrong thing. Any questions or comments?
One thing I notice is how many names God.
Nice. What do you have there?
Just so many. Well, it starts out with me.
Me.
As me. Goes on to I, the Lord. I
good.
Am.
Good.
I am he.
Righteous right hand.
Holy One of Israel, God of Israel, Redeemer.
Redeemer.
There's so many names about King of Jacob. He used
excellent.
Many different names to describe
himself. That's an excellent observation. Very good. Yeah, you could take any one of those and do a Sunday school lesson, couldn't you?
Yeah.
Okay, well then maybe you will.
I got 200 of them here.
Yeah, okay.
Nice.
That's a very good observation. I'm glad you brought that up. Any other comments or questions? Well, I was going to play the poem I wrote for Isaiah 40, since I don't have one for 41, but we went too long when we did 40, so I'm going to play it today. So it may be out of place, but it takes about 4 minutes, and then we'll have 15 minutes of prayer time or men sharing time if somebody has something they would like to share. Let me see if this is going to work. Isaiah 40. Speak words of comfort to the land which spurned God's loving grace, but now is saved by God's strong hand and taught to seek his face. Their warfare with the Lord will cease, but by his work alone. He grants to them his grace and peace because he loves his own. A voice is calling, clear the way. Our Lord will soon be here. Prepare to meet him on that day, for it is drawing near. The rough ground will become a plain, the hills will be made low. He leads the captives in his train, whose sins are white as snow. God's glory then will be made known, all men will clearly see that Christ is Lord and he alone is King eternally. Yet every man like grass will wane. He has no lasting power. Though full of pride and always vain, he fades just like the flower. But not like men is God's own word, it always will endure. And happy are the ears who heard the truth so rich and pure. He is the shepherd of his sheep, he leads them in his ways. Each one he promises to keep, and for each one he prays. Has someone measured seas on earth and only used his hand, and also gave each creature birth when he brought forth the land? Are you so wise that you display your insight and your skill to him who split the night from day and fashioned every hill? For you, like grass, will not endure, nor will your wisdom last, but God our Maker will ensure the future as the past. So lift your eyes, stop looking down, and see the heavenly frame, and know the one who wears the crown leads every star by name. God sees the nations big and brass as just a speck of dust. They will wither as does the grass, for God is not their trust. Their gods have mouths but cannot talk, and eyes but cannot see.
Their gods have feet but cannot walk. Their gods are but a tree. Will you then liken God to gold or some such worthless thing? His coming is from days of old. He is the awesome king. But Jacob now has come to think that God can't see his way, and judgment that is on the brink will come some other day. But strong young men will trip and fall, they are so very tired. But some upon the Lord did call, and new strength they acquired. So trust the one who made all things, come through the narrow gate. You'll mount up with the eagle's wings, if on the Lord you wait. God is so wise and is so strong, we trust him with our lives. We joyfully will sing his song that day when he arrives. And so forever with the Lord we always then will be, since wonders of his grace he poured upon both you and me.